The following message, Session 2, His Conversion, is the second in the series titled C.H. Spurgeon, Anchored to the Book. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 28, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Mitch Lush of Grace Church, Downingtown, Pennsylvania.
Again, this morning, we have Pastor Mitch Lush with us from Downingtown, Pennsylvania, so we look forward to hearing your message as you bring that to us, brother.
I do bring you warm greetings from the brethren there in Downingtown. If you think of Pennsylvania and Philadelphia down here in the corner, we're just about an hour to the west, kind of midway between the paganism of Philadelphia and the little Bible belt of Lancaster County with the Amish and all that are there. We are one of those churches that were committed to help in the project of having Pastor Robert Martin writing, and I hope it won't offend you that we had committed to give some money if they had moved to New Jersey to help out in that project. But I think that we are actually glad that in God's providence it's working out for him to stay here. And I am delighted to come and help support that writing project by taking some preaching responsibilities here today. And as we do so, I'm going to be talking something about Charles Spurgeon. It is my custom to start at the beginning of a book and work through verse by verse in the preaching. That's the normal methodology. And what we're doing here today, I recognize, is a bit different. It is more of a referencing of Scripture and then seeing how Charles Spurgeon is a living illustration of that biblical principle. So there's much more of an emphasis on illustration as opposed to careful exegesis. I had the privilege of speaking on the life of Spurgeon at a singles conference earlier this year back in Pennsylvania. The feedback from our own people is that there is a relevance of the life of Spurgeon to us today. It was actually on a flight to take my turn in teaching on the book of Genesis there, that on the way going over and back, I was reading for the first time Dalimore's life of Spurgeon, that I was gripped with a sense of the relevance of the life of Spurgeon. So as we come this morning, yes, I recognize that it's not a careful exegesis of a verse, but I trust that you'll still find the word to be profitable. Just some 10 years before Spurgeon came on the scene, it appeared in the press in Great Britain that the age of preaching is over. And then, in the irony of God, here comes along Spurgeon, suited and fitted for those days of revival. Let's call on the name of our God together. Father, draw near to us and help us. We would ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to take biblical principles that are briefly alluded to, texts of Scripture that are no doubt familiar to many in this place, and we would ask that you would be pleased by your Spirit to bring them with a measure of freshness. Lord, you're the one that ordained that Charles would be born when he was and to the parents that he was and have all of those framing influence that he had. And it was your will for him to be a key instrument in your hand. And we pray, Lord, that as we would hear something of this today and hear of how you saved this young boy, we pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts in the way of grace. And we would ask, Lord, that even as we make reference to this passage, look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. We pray that something of the saving power that arrested Spurgeon back in 1850 would be used of you, Lord, among those who sit here as unbelievers. Bring them to faith. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Charles was born into the family of the Spurgeons on June 19, 1834. Charles was born into the family of God on January 6, 1850, 6 months short of his 16th birthday. Now, Paul tells us prior to conversion that all of us are dead in our trespasses and sins, and this includes Charles Haddon Spurgeon. All of us were children of wrath prior to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even Spurgeon, with all of his opportunities that were afforded him of a wonderful Christian home and of a rich Puritan heritage, even he needed the grace of God to move him from death to life. It is in Ephesians 2 that we read, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy." Consider with me Roman numeral 1. As we look at the conversion of Spurgeon, we want to consider the 5 years of terrible conviction. Spurgeon, as a boy, was sent away from the family home to various schools. He was at first in Colchester while he was still at home, then at Maidstone, and then at Newmarket. And there was a period of 5 years of conviction over his sins, roughly from his 10th to his 15th birthday. And even though he was an outwardly good kid, there was a deep awareness of the sins of his heart and of his mind. And similar to Bunyan's experience, there was a process of seeking God for years. Consider with me in these 5 years of terrible conviction, A, the value of the convicting power of the law. The value of the convicting power of the law. Paul writes in Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Paul, reflecting on his own conversion, wrote in Romans 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" And then in Mark 10, we're familiar with the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with the rich young ruler. And that one who comes and calls Jesus good, Jesus redirects his mind, "No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, brought the law of God to bear on that rich young ruler's conscience. Now here, Spurgeon, as he reflects back on his experience then in those years of conviction between 10 and 15. "My heart was fallow and covered with weeds, but on a certain day the great husbandman came and began to plow my soul. 10 black horses were his team, and it was a sharp plowshare that he used, and the plowers made deep furrows. The 10 commandments were those black horses, and the justice of God, like a plowshare, tore my spirit. I was condemned, undone, destroyed, lost, helpless, hopeless. I thought hell was before me. Then there came a cross plowing. For when I went to hear the gospel, it did not comfort me. It made me wish that I had a part in it, but I feared that such a boon was out of the question. The choicest of the promises of God frowned upon me, and his threatenings thundered at me. I prayed, but found no answer of peace, and it was long with me thus. the abundant benefit which we now reap from the deep plowing of our heart is enough of itself to reconcile us to the severity of the process. And as you hear some of these quotes of Spurgeon, then think of some who come along and try to tell us that Spurgeon somehow diminished the law. It had done his deep work in his life, and he had such a terrible conviction from it that he tried to stay away from the law of God in his preaching. And he never preached any series of sermons on the Ten Commandments. Yes, but Spurgeon never preached any series of sermons on any topic. But you'll see that he had a very high regard for the law of God. Then there came into my startled conscience the remembrance of the universality of the law. I thought of what was said of the old Roman Empire, that under the rule of Caesar, if a man once broke the law of Rome, the whole world was one vast prison to him, for he could not get out of the reach of the imperial power. So did it come to me in my aroused conscience. Wherever I went, the law of God had a demand on my thoughts, upon my words, upon my rising, upon my resting. What I did and what I did not do all came under the cognizance of the law. And then I found that this law so surrounded me that I was always running against it. I was always breaking it. I seemed as if a sinner and nothing else but a sinner. If I opened my mouth, I spoke amiss. If I sat still, there was sin in my silence. I remember that when the Spirit of God was thus dealing with me, I used to feel myself to be a sinner, even when I was in the house of God. I thought that when I sang, I was mocking God with a solemn sound on a false tongue. And if I prayed, I feared that I was sinning in my prayers, insulting Him by uttering confessions which I did not feel, and asking Him for mercies with a faith that was not true at all, but only another form of unbelief. At the very mention of that word conviction, I seemed to hear my chains rattling anew. Was there ever a bondslave who had more bitterness of soul than I, 5 years a captive in the dungeons of the law, till my youth seemed as if it would turn into premature old age, and all the buoyancy of my spirit had vanished? O God of the spirits of all men, most of all, ought I to hate sin? For surely most of all I have smarted beneath the lash of your holy law. Quite a memory, isn't it? Years later, to be going back and say, this is how I was thinking in those 5 years after turning age 10. The law seemed also to blight all my hopes with its stern sentence. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Only too well did I know that I had not continued in all those things, so I saw myself accursed. Turn which way I might. If I had not committed one sin, that made no difference if I had committed another. I was under the curse. What if I had never blasphemed God with my tongue? Yet if I had coveted, I had broken the law. He who breaks a chain might say, I did not break that link and the other link. No, but if you break one link, you have broken the whole chain. Oh me, how I seemed shut up then. I had offended against the justice of God. I was impure and polluted, and I used to say, if God does not send me to hell, He ought to. I sat in judgment on myself, pronounced the sentence that I felt would be just. I could not have gone to heaven with my sin unpardoned, even if I had the offer to do it, for I knew that it would not be right that I should do so, and I justified God in my own conscience while I condemned myself. The law would not even let me despair. If I thought I would give up all desire to do right and just go and drown my conscience in sin, the law said, no, you cannot do that. There is no rest for you in sinning. You know the law too well to be able to sin in the blindness of a seared conscience. So the law worried and troubled me at all points. It shut me up as in an iron cage, and every way of escape was effectually blocked up. Now, hear him speak of the spirituality of the law. If the law said, you shall not commit adultery, I said to myself, well, I have never committed adultery. Then the law, as interpreted by Christ, said, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. The law said, you shall not steal. And I said, well, I never stole anything. But then I found that even the desire to possess what was not my own was guilt. The spirituality of the law astounded me. What hope could I have of eluding such a law as this, which every way surrounded me with an atmosphere from which I could not escape? Then I remembered that even if I kept the law perfectly and kept it for 10, 20, or 30 years without a fault, yet if at the end of all that time I should break it, I must suffer its dread penalty. Those words spoken by the Lord to the prophet Ezekiel came to my mind. If he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he has committed, he shall die for it. Breaking God's law is like breaking a pane of glass. If we would take one of our shoes and throw it through that glass on the back of this room, you may not break every little particle of it. It may only crack from one side over here. But the law of God, the glass of pain, the pane of glass is broken. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Back to Spurgeon's reflections. Through the Lord's restraining grace and the holy influence of my early home life, both at my father's and my grandfather's, I was kept from certain outward forms of sin in which others indulged. And sometimes when I began to take stock of myself, I really thought I was quite a respectable lad and might have been half inclined to boast that I was not like other boys, untruthful, dishonest, disobedient, swearing, Sabbath-breaking, and so on. But all of a sudden I met Moses, carrying in his hand the law of God, and as he looked at me, he seemed to search me through and through with his eyes of fire. He bade me read God's 10 words, the 10 commandments, and as I read them, they all seemed to join in accusing and condemning me in the sight of the thrice holy God. We're looking at this time of terrible conviction, and we see here something in this conversion process of the value of the convicting power of the law of God. Secondly, B, the value of a true humbling from deep conviction. Again, our student, the young Spurgeon. A spiritual experience which is thoroughly flavored with a deep and bitter sense of sin is of great value to him who has had it. It is terrible in the drinking, but it is most wholesome in the bowels and in the whole of the afterlife. Possibly much of the flimsy piety of the present day arises from the ease with which men attain to peace and joy in these evangelistic days. Kind of have a current sound to it, doesn't it? This written back in the later half of the 1800s. We would not judge modern converts, but we certainly prefer that form of spiritual exercise which leads the soul by way of weeping cross and makes it see its blackness before assuring it that it is clean every whit. Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before God, convicted, condemned, with a rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. Spurgeon goes on, let none despise the strivings of the Spirit in the hearts of the young. Let not boyish anxieties and juvenile repentances be lightly regarded. He incurs a fearful amount of guilt who in the least promotes the aim of the evil one by trampling on the tender conscience in a child. No one can guess at what age children become capable of conversion. I at least can bear my personal testimony to the fact that grace operates on some minds in a period almost too early for recollection. When but young in years, I felt with much sorrow the evil of sin. My bones waxed old with my roaring all the day long. Day and night, God's hand was heavy upon me. I hungered for deliverance, for my soul fainted within me. I feared lest the very skies should fall on me and crush my guilty soul. God's law had laid hold on me and was showing me my sins. If I slept at night, I dreamed of the bottomless pit. When I awoke, I seemed to feel the misery I had dreamed. Up to God's house I went, my song was but a sigh. To my chamber I retired, and there with tears and groans I offered up my prayers, without a hope, without a refuge, for God's law was flogging me with its 10-thonged whip, and then rubbing me with brine afterwards, so that I did shake and quiver with pain and anguish, and my soul chose strangling rather than life, for I was exceedingly sorrowful. Our Savior taught us, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who declare their spiritual bankruptcy before God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do you wonder how a 22-year-old could stand before 10 or 12,000 people on a regular basis and preach to them and not have it go to his head? Could it be something of God's deep and thorough dealing with him, even as a child, humble him and bring him in a proper state before his God? He goes on. That misery was sent for this reason, that I might then be made to cry to Jesus. Our Heavenly Father does not usually cause us to seek the Savior till he has whipped us clean out of all of our confidence. He cannot make us earnest after heaven till he has made us feel something of the intolerable tortures of an aching conscience, which is a foretaste of hell. I remember when I used to awake in the morning, first thing I took up was Elaine's alarm or Baxter's call to the unconverted. We're talking again, someone between the ages of 10 and 15. Oh, those books. I read and devoured them when under a sense of guilt, but it was like sitting at the foot of Sinai. For 5 years as a child, there was nothing before my eyes but my guilt. And though I do not hesitate to say that those who observed my life would not have seen any extraordinary sin, yet as I looked upon myself, there was not a day in which I did not commit such gross, such outrageous sins against God that often and often have I wished that I had never been born. Spurgeon again, with its relevance to us, surely one of the defects of Christianity abroad is that so few are humbled by the law in their conscience. Many professing believers in our day are still marked by pride for the simple reason that the law of God was not exerted powerfully on their consciences. Well, the value of the convicting power of the law. The value, secondly, would be the humbling from a deep conviction. But now, thirdly, the value of praying to God even before regeneration. We are familiar with that hyper-Calvinistic error, that there is nothing that you can do to save yourself until God just sovereignly zaps you, and so just wait for God. Spurgeon again. I have known some who have suspended prayer through the idea that the petitions of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, and that therefore it was but committing sin to attempt to offer their prayers. Well, can I remember when coming to Jesus myself that for years I sought pardon and found it not? Often in the deep anguish of my spirit, I stayed my petitions because I thought them hopeless. And when again the Holy Spirit drew me to the mercy seat, a deep horror rested on me at the recollection of my repeated but unanswered cries. I knew myself to be unworthy, and therefore I conceived that divine justice would not allow an answer to come to me. I thought that the heavens were brass over me, and that if I cried never so earnestly, the Lord would shut out my prayer. I dare not pray. I was too guilty. And when I did pray, 'twas hardly prayer, for I had no hope of being heard. No, I said, it is presumption. I must not plead with him. And when at times I would have prayed, I could not. Something choked all utterance. And yet he goes on to say, yet I recollect, even as a child, God hearing my prayer. To me, as a child, it was as important as the greatest prayer that Solomon ever offered for himself. And God heard that prayer, and thus it was early established in my mind that the Lord was God. He's there, and he offers salvation. I just can't believe that that salvation is for me. That was Spurgeon's problem. But we need to ask ourselves the question, how will the ungodly ever be saved if the prayers of the ungodly are never heard? There has to be a point where one who is not yet a believer in Christ calls on God and asks him for the mercy that is extended in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, God wants us, even in our unbelieving state, to give him thanks for all the kindnesses that he shows to us. See, the value of praying to God even before regeneration. Now, fourthly, D, the value of godly parental influence. I was privileged with godly parents, watched with jealous eyes, and scarcely ever permitted to mingle with questionable associates, warned not to listen to anything profane or licentious, and taught the way of God from my youth up. I thought parents only started doing that after 2000. There came a time when the solemnities of eternity pressed upon me for a decision, and when a mother's tears and a father's supplications were offered to heaven on my behalf. I do speak of myself with many deep regrets of heart. I hid my face from Christ. I let the years run round, not without twinges of conscience, not without rebukes when I knew how much I needed the Savior, not without the warnings which came from others whom I saw happy and rejoicing in Christ while I had no share in his salvation. Still, I put salvation off, as others are doing, from day to day and from month to month, and thought that Christ might come in some odd hour when I had nothing else to do. I might think of him whose blood could cleanse me then. Oh, my soul, I could smite you now. Truly, I could lay this rod about my own heart to think that for weeks and months should have rolled over my head and I should have hid my face from Christ in the willful neglect of my dear Lord, whose heart had bled for me. It's interesting to me something that Spurgeon speaks of regarding children being very reticent to speak to their own parents on the deepest matters of their souls. Spurgeon, often and often have I spoken with young lads about their souls, and they told me that they could not speak to their fathers on such matters. I know that it was so with me. When I was under concern of soul, the last persons I should have elected to speak to upon religion would have been my parents. Not through want of love to them, nor absence of love on their part, but so it was. A strange feeling of timidity and reluctance pervades a seeking soul and drives it from its friends. Yet I cannot tell how much I owe to the solemn words of my good mother. Do we learn as parents to try to graciously build the bridge to the hearts of our children? Do we recognize that one who is struggling with issues of sin may feel so guilty about not believing in Christ that they kind of want to portray that they are believers in Christ? and don't want to acknowledge that they're not. We might say to the young son, daughter, you very likely think a great deal more about eternal matters than dad and mom would ever know. But we are here to talk about these things when you are ready to speak with us. It is good for you children to ask yourself at least this question. If I did want to seek Christ, if I did want to know how you get from being an unbeliever to being a believer, what person would you talk to about that? And do you see the wisdom of trying to talk to someone about spiritual issues? Because sometimes the process of becoming a Christian is like that process of Jesus healing the blind man. What did he first say? I see men as trees walking. And sometime in our blindness, moving from being an unbeliever to a believer, there are a lot of things that we can't make out clearly. Talk to someone that is older. Talk to someone that is a Christian. Who is it that is an older believer in this place that you would feel comfortable talking to about the state of your soul? Well, fourthly, we've just seen the value of godly parents. And now consider with me the reality of unbelieving despair in a youth. Spurgeon. I've never been thoroughly an unbeliever but once. And that was not before I knew the need of the Savior, but after it. It was just then when I wanted Christ and panted after him that on a sudden the thought crossed my mind, which I abhorred but could not conquer, that there was no God, no Christ, no heaven, and no hell, that all my prayers were but a farce, and that I might as well have whistled to the winds or spoken to the howling waves. Oh, I remember how my ship drifted along through that sea of fire, loosened from the anchor of my faith, which I had received from my fathers. I no longer moored myself hard by the coasts of revelation. I said to reason, be thou my captain. I said to my own brain, be thou my rudder. And I started on my mad voyage. Thank God it is all over now. But I will tell you of its brief history. It was one hurried sailing over the tempestuous ocean of free thought. I went on, and as I went, the skies began to darken. But to make up for that deficiency, the waters were gleaming with quivering flashes. And I saw sparks flying upwards, and that pleased me. And I felt, if this be free thought, it is a happy thing. And he traces out this doubt and in this questioning of all things. And then he shows how the devil overplayed his hand by making him doubt his own existence. What if I don't exist? What if I'm simply the figment of somebody else's imagination? And then he says that doubt. Then I awoke from that death dream. Can this doubt be true? More true than my very existence? God knows this might have damned my soul and ruined my body if I had not awakened. When I arose, faith took the helm, and from that moment I doubted not. The reality of unbelieving despair in a youth. Faith in God not only saves you, faith in God not only takes away all of your sin and fits you for heaven, but faith in God gives you a foundation to think and function in this world that God has made. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments, and his praise endures forever. Now, F, the importance of moving from conviction to faith. It is good to be convicted that God is true and that God has a law and that I am a sinner. But conviction of sin is not a place to live. It's a place to visit. It's a place to necessarily move through and get to the land of peace. When I used for many a month, when I was many months in this state, I used to read the Bible through, and the threatenings were all printed in capitals, but the promises were in such small type that I could not for a long time make them out. And when I did read them, I did not believe that they were mine, but the threatenings were all mine. There said I, when it says, he that believes shall not be damned. That means me. But when it said, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, then I thought I was shut out. When I read, he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears, I thought, oh, that is me again. And when I read, that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Oh, I said, that describes me to the very letter. And when I heard the master say, cut it down, why does it cumber the ground? Oh, thought I, that is my text. He will have me down before long and not let me cumber the ground anymore. But when I read, ho, everyone that thirsts and come to the waters, I said, that does not belong to me, I'm sure. And when I read, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, I said, that belongs to my brother. That belongs to my sister. Or those that I knew round about me, for they were all heavy laden, I thought, but I was not. And though God knows I would weep and cry and lament till my own heart was breaking within me, if any man had asked me whether I sorrowed for sin, I should have told him, no, I never had any true sorrow for sin. Well, you do not feel the burden of sin? No. But you really are a convinced sinner? No. I should have said, I am not. Is it not strange that poor sinners, when they are coming to Christ, are so much in the dark that they cannot see their own hands? They are so blind that they cannot see themselves, and though the Holy Spirit has been pleased to work in them and to give them godly fear and a tender conscience, they will stand up and declare that they have not those blessings, and that in them there is not any good thing, and that God has not looked on them nor love them. The offer of the gospel is for everyone. There is no one who is willing to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one who will be damned clinging to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're willing to come to him for help, you will have salvation. I recollect the time when I was afraid that Jesus would never save me. But I used to feel in my heart that even if he did not, I must love him for what he had done to other poor sinners. One text of Scripture especially cheered me. I lived on it for months. I felt the weight of sin. I did not know the Savior. I feared God would blast me with his wrath and smite me with his hot displeasure. But from chapel to chapel, I went to hear the word of God preached. But never a gospel sentence did I hear. But this one text preserved me from what I believe I should have been driven to. The commission of suicide through grief and sorrow. You see the depth of feeling in this 10 to 15-year-old? If this continued on, I think I would have killed myself. And that sweet word was, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Found in Joel 2:32 and repeated in Romans 10 and verse 13. Well, I thought, I cannot believe on Christ as I could wish. I cannot find pardon, but I know I call on his name. I know I pray, and I pray with groans and tears and sighs day and night. And if I am ever lost, I will plead that promise. Oh God, you've said, whosoever calls on your name shall be saved. I did call. Will you cast me away? I did plead your promise. I did lift up my heart in prayer. Can you be just and yet condemn the sinner who really calls on your name? Our Savior taught us in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The 5 years of terrible conviction. How could this young man be preaching at age 16? How could anyone be so foolish as to make him a pastor at age 17? And why in the world would a large church, having a large building there in London, want to bring this kid in at age 19? Well, it's because of God's deep dealings with him at an earlier age. But having seen those 5 years of terrible conviction, come with me to Roman numeral 2. The unlikely circumstances of a glorious conversion. The unlikely circumstances of a glorious conversion. There are providential factors leading to his conversion. The first of these providential factors leading to his conversion is this: the presence of light while blind. I had heard of the plan of salvation by the sacrifice of Jesus from my youth up, but I did not know any more about it in my innermost soul than if I had been born and bred a Hottentot. That's people from the southern part of Africa. The light was there, but I was blind. It was of necessity that the Lord himself should make the matter plain to me. It came to me as a new revelation, as fresh as if I had never read in the scripture that Jesus was declared to be the propitiation for sins, that God might be just. I believe it will have to come as a revelation to every newborn child of God whenever he sees it. I mean that this glorious doctrine of the substitution of the Lord Jesus, I came to understand that salvation was possible through this vicarious sacrifice, and that provision had been made in the first constitution and arrangement of things for such a substitution. Personally, I have to bless God for the many good books. I thank God for Doddridge's Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, for Baxter's Call to the Unconverted, for Arlene's Alarm to Sinners, for James's Anxious Inquirer. But my gratitude most of all is due to God, not for books, but for the preached word. John Bunyan could not have written as he did if he had not been dragged about by the devil for many years. I love that picture of dear old Christian. I know when I first read The Pilgrim's Progress and saw in it the woodcut of Christian carrying the burden on his back, I felt so interested in the poor fellow that I thought I should jump with joy when, after he had carried his heavy load so long, he at last got rid of it. And that was how I felt when the burden of my guilt, which I had borne so long, was forever rolled away from my shoulders and my heart. So the first providential factor, the light of the gospel was right there in front of him, but he was blind to see it. It was there. And it's like it's got to be a new revelation for every individual sinner to come to embrace gospel light. The second factor, his commitment to visit various churches. Now remember, he's away at school. He is at this point at Newmarket. He's not sitting at Grandpa's church there in Stambourne. He's not with his father there in Colchester. The revealed word awakened me, but it was the preached word that saved me. And I must ever attach peculiar value to the hearing of the truth, for by it I received the joy and peace in which my soul delights. While under concern of soul, I resolved that I would attend all the places of worship in the town where I lived in order that I might find out the way of salvation. This is a kid whose dad is a preacher. This is a kid who had that kind of close relationship with Grandfather James. And yet he determines, in his blindness, with the light right there, I got to go travel around and find out the way of salvation. He's away at Newmarket. You'll remember that at school. I was willing to do anything and be anything if God would only forgive my sin. I set off determined to go around to all the chapels, and I did go to every place of worship. But for a long time, I went in vain. I do not, however, blame the ministers. One man preached divine sovereignty, and I could hear him with pleasure. But what was that sublime truth to a poor sinner who wished to know what he must do to be saved? There was another admirable man who always preached about the law. But what was the use of plowing up the ground that needed to be sown? Another was a practical preacher, and I heard him. But it was very much like a commanding officer teaching the maneuvers of war to a set of men without feet. What could I do? All his exhortations were lost on me. I knew it was said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But I did not know what it was to believe on Christ. These good men all preached truths suited to many in their congregations who were spiritually minded people. But what I wanted to know was, how can I get my sins forgiven? And they never told me. I desired to hear how a poor sinner, under a sense of sin, might find peace with God. And this is why some of us are committed that whenever we are preaching, that we make sure that there is at least some portion of the message that shows a direct connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. All roads of Scripture lead to Christ. And if we're teaching through Genesis, we show how that connects to Christ. And this is what you must do to rest on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Providential factors, that's what we're talking about, right? Light, but blind. Committed to visit these various churches. I got to find out what the gospel is. The next providential factor is, thirdly, the outbreak of fever. During December of 1849, there was an outbreak of fever at the Newmarket School. School was temporarily closed, and Charles went back home to Colchester to be there with his family over the Christmas holiday, the next of the providential factors. Fourthly, the snowstorm. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm. One Sunday morning, while I was going to a certain place of worship, when I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that didn't matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. Providential factors that lead to his conversion. Fifthly, the uneducated fill-in lay preacher. He's there at this primitive Methodist building, having been able to not get to the place where he wanted to because of the snowstorm. The preacher didn't get there either, but an uneducated fill-in lay preacher was there. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well the preacher should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to the text, for the simple reason that he had little else to say. Personally, I have to bless God for the many good books Baderi is underscoring, but the preached word And that addressed to me by a poor, uneducated man, a man who had never received any training for the ministry and probably will never be heard of in this life, a man engaged in business, no doubt of a humble kind during the week, but who had just enough grace to say on the Sabbath, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." The books were good, but the man was better. Now you're starting to get something of the irony of God and his conversion. The kid who from a very early age could so fluently and skillfully read the scriptures. The kid who was in there and at age 10 was understanding so many of the Puritan theology books. He knew more theology than the man who preached the gospel to him. And yet God was going to save this young man in such a way that all of his days he would put a primacy on the preached word. And God may be working in unusual circumstances in your life. You may not have even been planning on being here this morning. I'm glad you're here. God may have much deeper reasons for you being here. Could it be that God has plans of giving someone an understanding of the gospel, causing someone, maybe they've even got the light of the gospel that is right there, but they're blind to it. May God give eyes to see. What a wonderful blessing to be able to pillow your head at night with the knowledge that your sins are forgiven. I can still remember back when I was an unconverted teenager, and every night, didn't matter how busy my day had been, every night when my head went on the pillow, I started thinking about the state of my soul. And I started thinking about where I would be if I died before morning. May God lead us to the Savior. All right, we've talked about A, providential factors. Now, secondly, B, Spurgeon's own description of his conversion. This is why our brother Mike read to us from Isaiah 45. And Isaiah 45 has much in there about how I am the Lord and there is no other. But there is much there in Isaiah 45 about God being a Savior. 45:15, truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. 17, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Isaiah 45 and verse 23, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Verse 24, he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him all men shall come and shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. But the key verse of Isaiah 45 that was taken up by that humble preacher was Isaiah 45 and verse 22. I'll read verse 21 with it. Yes, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. What do the ends of the earth have to do in order to be saved? They need to look. They have to look to the Savior, God. Spurgeon describing this conversion. At last, in this service in the Primitive Methodist Church that he got to by way of the snowstorm when the regular minister was snowed up, at last a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, a tailor, went up into the pulpit. The text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a great deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, said he in his broad Essex, many on ye are looking to yourselves. But it's no sense looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look to me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm a hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look to me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look to me, look unto me. And when he had gone about to that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow struck right at home. It continued. And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away. At that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. I do from my soul confess that I was never satisfied till I came to Christ when I was yet a child. I had far more wretchedness then than I ever have now. And I will even add more weariness, more care, more heartache than I know at this day. This is Spurgeon, the defender of the faith, who's lampooned in the newspapers and is taken to task for his doctrinal stand on this, that, and the other. And he says, you want to know when I was the most troubled, when I was the most miserable in my life? It was back there between the ages of 10 and 15. When I had the sense that I was a sinner before the holy God. So we notice something of the providential factors, providential circumstances. We notice B, Spurgeon's own description. But now thirdly, C, I want you to consider with me the irony of the instruments of his conversion. Think of the boy, this we saw in the last hour, who had these wonderful abilities and then became the wonderfully gifted preacher. And yet, in the providence of God, he is brought to faith by a very unskilled and uneducated man. And I don't think Spurgeon, from what I know of him, it does not seem that he is in any way trying to be caustic or even trying to be funny when he says, but this man was really stupid. And he's saying that he was an uneducated man. He talks of how he had all these books there from his grandfather's library, and he appreciated those books. But he is grateful for the preached word from an uneducated man. Think of God using a man as an evangelistic instrument who likely knew much less of theology than this 15-year-old Spurgeon. Spurgeon, the boy theologian. Now, listen to there's here in this next quote that I'll summarize. He goes back the second week to the primitive Methodist chapel. You know, they got me saved last week, though. What are they going to do for me this week? Over the course of the first days of his conversion, he was just kind of assuming that he was going to be perfect. I mean, he knew some Puritan theology, but he didn't know it experientially yet. He thought he was going to be perfect. And then he saw sin coming out of his life. And yet he knew that he had believed in Christ. And he goes to the primitive chapel, and now the minister is not snowed up, and he stands up to say that Paul in Romans 7 is an unconverted man because no believing man has this kind of struggle that's in his heart. And the 15-year-old said, well, I know better than that. And he responds by saying, no child of God ever did feel any conflict within. So I took up my hat and left the chapel. And I've very seldom attended such places since. They are very good for people who are unconverted to go to, but of very little use for the children of God. That's my notion of Methodism. It's a noble thing to bring strangers in, but a terrible thing for those that are brought to sit and feed there. Already rich in his, but God used someone lesser to bring him to understand what it is to look in faith. Thirdly, by way of irony, think of God using the preached word for one already so familiar with Puritan books of theology. I'm thankful to God for the books, he says, but mostly for the preached word. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This was no doubt a source of encouragement over the years of his preaching ministry to pray in faith that God would own the word that he preached, that he would remember how God had worked providentially and ironically, in his own conversion. Now, what of you as you sit here this morning? Have you been to the Puritan library? Are you familiar with the scriptures? Is it possible that you may sit here in the condition of Spurgeon, that there's all this light of the gospel and you could verbalize it to someone else, but you can't see it yourself? Oh, but see the value of that text. Look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. What kind of salvation? Saving from your sin, suiting you for heaven. Who's it addressed to? Is it addressed only to the Jews? All you ends of the earth. And is it 50 things that you have to do and 37 things that you have to put in order in your life? Look to me, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would be pleased to own your word, that you would take this verse out of Isaiah 45 and that you would write it on hearts and minds. And we pray, Lord God, for some who may sit here as unbelievers, some who may find in the echo chamber of their heart that they are something like Spurgeon. They know that the light of the gospel is there, but they know that they don't understand it for themselves. And so we would pray that you would do that great and mighty work of raising one sinner at a time from spiritual death and infusing life into them and giving this kind of understanding of the gospel. And Father, for those of us who are believers, may we marvel in your providence, this whole string of factors that you use to have him to be home, have him to be committed to visiting other churches, turning him aside by the snowstorm, turning the minister, keeping the minister at his own house, and all of these things, so that your servant for that hour would stand and be used of you in a mighty way. We thank you for your grace, and we pray that you would give us confidence in the gospel going forward until the end of the age, when we hear the great trumpet sound. We pray that you would save your own. In Christ's name, amen.